Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Lord God, we once again thank you for who you are and who we are because of you, that we have the great privilege of calling you Father, and that we know with confidence that you will complete the good work which you have begun in us, that your purpose is for us to be full-fledged sons, to be conformed to the image of your only begotten. And for this reason, may we center our thoughts on your transforming word to us this morning, that we might grow by it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're just going to go ahead and open right where we left off last week. It's been termed as a little bit of a cliffhanger. Hope I didn't keep y'all in too much of suspense. So we're in John chapter 2 and in verse 23. We were considering the last three verses here in chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not commit himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Okay, so last time we concluded that contrary to conventional Christian thought, the many people here in Jerusalem who believed in his name, as John states it, were in fact believers, genuine believers, if you prefer qualifiers. Don't get me started on that again, okay? Our conclusion was based on our understandings of simple phrases. Simple phrases we already know to be true, and applying them to a more difficult phrase, not the other way around. For example, we know that the phrase, believe in his name, is John's favorite description for saving faith. Everywhere else he uses this phrase in this gospel as well as his epistles, it means the very same thing. It conveys the rock-solid idea of saving faith every time. And we would do ourselves a favor to remember that John is the narrator here. He's using these words for a reason, and it's not to confuse us. What else do we know? Well, we know that John recorded certain signs for the specific purpose, I hope you're seeing this theme, of bringing people to faith in Christ. Therefore, it defies logic for us to question the faith of people who come to faith in him, who believe in his name as a direct result of other signs that Jesus performed. Those signs did prompt this faith, the object of their faith was his name, not the signs. So this is completely consistent with what we would expect to find in John's gospel. It's consistent with his overarching purpose. So there you have it. So when we come to a phrase like this one here in verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, we should understand it in light of what we already know to be true, not jump to an unfounded conclusion and call into question everything else we already know to be true. So then, rather than wondering why the faith exhibited by these people was somehow inadequate, we left off last time by asking this question. Why does Jesus not commit himself to some or even most of those who believe in him? First of all, I'm not sure our translations do these verses justice. The Greek word for believe in verse 23 is the same word translated as commit in the next verse. It's a play on words. And perhaps a better approximation to the Greek would be something like this. When they saw many trusted in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. The reason why translators typically use different words here is because they're attempting to explain the different tenses. And that's a good reason. But in the end, it leaves a little bit of room for misunderstanding. In verse 23, for example, the aorist tense is used for the word believe. And in the next verse, the imperfect tense is used of the same Greek word. And that's clear as mud, right? Everybody knows what that means, huh? What this means is that for those who believed in his name, the very moment of faith here is stressed. They trusted in Christ at a singular point in time, just like we did. But in describing the reaction of Jesus using the same word, John expresses his commitment as linear action, beginning at a point in time and continuing forward. In other words, he's conveying the idea of uninterrupted, continual trust in individuals. So what comes into view here is simply this. Jesus had a lack of ongoing confidence in these believers based on his wisdom and superior knowledge of everyone in general, and more specifically, these believers here, and their level of commitment. And you say, well, it doesn't say commitment there. It says they believed in his name. Well, hold on to that. We'll get back to it. But for now, I hope you see that the point here is not that Jesus rejects their faith. It doesn't say that at all. The point is that Jesus knew better than to commit himself to them. He would not reveal more of himself to these believers because they were simply not trustworthy, as is the case with most new believers, right? As is the case with all immature believers. And so when we think about this, it makes perfect sense. When we received the Savior, when each one of us believed in his name, we received God's life, eternal life to share with him. And that's a present possession. It's a permanent relationship with him. And that status with Christ goes on forever. We are in Christ. Nothing can change that, absolutely nothing. However, our growth depends on obedience to him. So he wants us to live the life he's given us, but he wants us to live it abundantly. And that comes as a result of walking with him, fellowshipping with Christ, becoming his friends. As we read in John 15, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Jesus said this to his disciples, to the 11. Judas had already left at this point. Now, if he didn't entrust himself to these Jerusalem believers here in John chapter 2, we've already seen that he didn't. We might should ask the question, did he entrust himself to anyone? Continuing in John chapter 15. "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So the answer is yes. He committed himself to these 11 disciples for sure. He commits or entrusts himself to those who obey him. He is revealing more of himself to these 11 disciples than anyone else. He is, in his very own words, he says, "I've made known to you all things." They didn't understand it, but he did. He made himself known to them. So that's what he was getting at in this conversation just a little bit earlier in chapter 14. He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them," he who has, doesn't do us any good just to have them unless we keep them. Can't have it on the shelf somewhere. We got to pick it up and read a few words now and again so we can keep them. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him." And here it is. "Manifest myself to him, entrust myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him," and here it is again, "we will come to him and make our home with him." This is intimate relationship. Relationship with Christ is conditioned upon obedience, this type of relationship. You see, he's distinguishing between these disciples who are devoted to him and the world. Judas calls it out, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? He clarifies that for us. Trustworthy believers enjoy intimate friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ, fellowshipping with him, working side by side. And actually, we see this modeled by Paul in the events of Acts, as well as in his instruction to Timothy. Recall that he told Timothy in his second letter to him, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Note, it's not just to anyone who's able to teach. It is to those who are found faithful. In other words, those who would be willing and able, not just able. No matter how great the person's ability is, it's not going to result in effective teaching if it's carried out by someone who is unfaithful. Paul had experienced untrustworthy believers before. Remember that John Mark had abandoned him during his first missionary journey. And that's in Acts 15, very quickly. I don't have it up on the slideshow, sorry. But it says, Paul says, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them and had not gone with them to the work. And so there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Paul absolutely refused to take John Mark with him because he didn't entrust himself to him. He didn't entrust himself or his mission to someone he knew from personal experience had already been and might continue to be untrustworthy. And it's also important to note that John Mark didn't stay that way. He grew, he matured. Later on in 2 Timothy, Paul says this. He says, do your best to come to me soon. And he's talking to Timothy there. And then he goes on to say, bring Mark. Bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. How about that? Paul and Barnabas had split their team up over this guy because he was untrustworthy. Paul had refused to take someone who was too immature to handle having that responsibility. It's a big commitment. But later on, he felt like John Mark had grown enough to be useful to him in ministry. So we see Paul model this very thing recorded about Jesus here in John chapter 2. He didn't commit or entrust himself to these Jerusalem believers at that time. It doesn't mean necessarily that he never did, though, does it? We know that he did commit himself to his disciples, the 11. The disciples were those he entrusted with preaching the good news about the kingdom, right? Announcing that the kingdom was at hand, charging them with carrying that message forth to their Jewish brethren. The disciples were also entrusted to do various miracles. We're told in the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, that he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. The disciples were also entrusted with his church, right? He gave them the Great Commission because they were the very starting point. And in order to build the church, the disciples were entrusted with probably the most important thing of all, private teaching. The Upper Room Discourse, for example, what we were just reading. And remember, they said to him during that time, now you're speaking plainly to us. You're not using figurative language. He didn't do that for everybody. He did that for those he entrusted himself to, not even for all of his disciples. Remember that he had a great number of disciples, a great number, a large following, but most of them, after following for a time, they abandoned him. They stopped following him after a certain point. So at this point, he was really only entrusting himself to the 12, well, the 11, minus 12 minus Judas. I think I can do that math. faithful men who would eventually be able to teach others also. Okay, so now the chapter break here at the end of chapter 2 is really, it's kind of distracting. So let's read these verses again and notice how it just kind of very naturally flows into chapter 3. And it does that because it's a continuation of thought. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Okay, now remember that all of this is occurring under that umbrella statement back in verse 13. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Passover. That's why he's there. And during that time is also when we see Nicodemus come to him. And actually, he's coming to him in response to these signs that he's witnessed him perform and the signs that everybody's talking about. And I began last week by saying that these three verses here at the end of chapter 2 really set the stage for much of what will happen in John. And part of that can be seen here as we move into chapter 3 and encounter Nicodemus for the first time. Nicodemus is our first personal encounter. By that, I mean someone we have a name fixed to. Our first personal encounter with an ongoing theme in this gospel, and that is of believers who are so afraid of the Jewish authorities that they keep their faith in Jesus a secret. For example, in chapter 12, we read this, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers..." Nicodemus was a ruler, remember? "Many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him," meaning confess him publicly, "lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." So the rulers are called out here, but it was also the case among the common people. Remember when the healing of the blind man? Jesus had healed this guy. He had been blind his entire life. And when the Pharisees called his parents before them to question them, this is what we read. "His parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know.'" They're lying. They knew. "He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, 'He is of age. Ask him.'" So, rulers and commoners alike were afraid to confess their faith openly, publicly. So our first encounter with Nicodemus is here in chapter 3, where it says that he came to Jesus by night. And you know, I've always thought that some people put a little more emphasis on this than they should, that he came to him by night. Well, maybe he was just, you know, he wanted a one-on-one, you know, a little more private time with Jesus when the crowd wasn't there interrupting, you know. He had some important questions, maybe. That is until I realized that John doesn't just mention this once. He doesn't even just mention it twice. He mentions it three times. He says, "This man came to Jesus by night," here in chapter 3. And in chapter 7, he says, "Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night." And then again in chapter 19, he says it. "And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night." You think John wants us to get this fact? This might be an important fact, that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, under cover of darkness. Yep, probably an important fact there. Now, we don't know when Nicodemus believed in Christ, but I think we can surmise that that did happen. John doesn't really make that clear, but the context of chapter 7 might be helpful here. So let's pick it up in verse 47. "Then the Pharisees answered them," and okay, so remember, this is when the Pharisees had sent officers out to arrest Jesus and bring him back to them so they could question him further. Well, the officers come back, but they come back empty-handed. And they say, no one has ever spoken like this man. So the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. So Nicodemus doesn't exactly openly confess a belief in Jesus here, but he does challenge his fellow rulers on the Sanhedrin, and specifically about their judgment of him, of Jesus. But they really shut him up pretty quickly, don't they? Right after this, it says they disband. They go their own ways. And they shut him up by sarcastically categorizing him among Jesus and his hillbilly disciples. Are you from Galilee too? Wow. Remember also that after the crucifixion, it was Joseph of Arimathea who claimed the body of Jesus so that he and Nicodemus could go bury him in his new tomb. And in chapter 19, we read this. This is where our other reference to Nicodemus is. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Apparently he was a bodybuilder. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Notice what John says about Joseph here. He was also a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. It would seem that both of these guys, both Nicodemus and Joseph, they're both Pharisees, they're both rulers on the Sanhedrin. They're apparently both secret disciples of Jesus at some point in time. So, where does that leave us? Well, Nicodemus appears to be representative of this, of the secret disciple or the secret believer in Jesus as we have it in John. Because he was fearful of the Jewish authorities, those whom he served right alongside, and possibly because he loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, doesn't really apply that directly to him, but that's probably the case. Because of those things, he kept his faith hidden from the public eye. And if we backtrack just a bit, I think that Nicodemus probably illustrates what we see there at the end of chapter 2, the same problem that the Jerusalem believers had. So what comes into view here is faith in Christ, but it's an immature commitment to him. These were untrustworthy believers. Christ is trustworthy. That's why we trust him. But these new believers were not worthy of Christ entrusting himself to them. If they were anything like Nicodemus, which I believe is at least implied here, then they either were or very soon would be afraid to confess their faith in him for fear of the Jews. Openly confessing one's faith in Christ is a central aspect of obedience. It's not a part of salvation, but it is a central, important part of obedience to him. And Jesus knew this. He knew what was in man, the sin nature. It's an obvious reference. We are sinful and untrustworthy and unstable and fickle-minded. And it's because of sin. Jesus knew that these Jerusalem believers weren't ready to be his friends. He knew they were fickle and untrustworthy, and many of them would stop following him when his sayings got to be too difficult for them to hear. Many would stop following him when he wouldn't allow himself to be made into a political figure, a revolutionary, the king that they wanted. Most would go from proclaiming Hosanna to the Son of David to crying for him to be crucified inside of a week. On the other hand, trustworthy believers enjoy friendship with Jesus intimate relationship depends upon obedience, as we've seen. Okay, now let's return again to verse 23. We're going to start reading. I hope you didn't close your Bibles like I'm in the habit of doing. And we're just going to keep reading from that point, because as we looked at earlier, there's really not a chapter, there shouldn't be a chapter break here necessarily. Okay. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, all men, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." A quick note about that. My Schofield note here says that that word, above, born again or born from above, that the Greek is purposely ambiguous and can mean both, again and from above. So just keep that in mind as we go through here. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" It's pretty ridiculous. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." All right, a little long there, but it's good to read that to get the full picture. And it shouldn't come to you as much as of a surprise to hear that I'd like to take a couple of minutes here to consider our setting. Largely, the purpose for this is to see this from the perspective of Nicodemus, which I think would be helpful. First, recall the instance at a previous Passover celebration when, while traveling back home to Nazareth, which was about a 120-mile walk, Mary and Joseph discovered they had lost Jesus at some point along the way. So they turn around, they head back to Jerusalem, and they're back in the city before they find him. And we read in Luke chapter 2, "Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers." Remember, Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. "Both listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." Answers implies that they were asking him questions too. Okay, so roughly 18 years later, we have John the Baptist begin his ministry, and it's he's announcing the kingdom, preparing Israel to receive her king. And this wasn't something the Pharisees could overlook, was it? So they sent some of their own out to question John about it. And we read, we've already read this. Let's read it again. Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophets, nor anyone important?" Right? Remember that this was a baptism of repentance. And again, we need to be careful with this. Repentance, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins is not the message that we preach today. And remember that repentance does not always mean repentance from sin. Repentance is a change of mind, period. Repentance from sin is not a prerequisite for salvation either. These things we have to keep in mind when we come on passages like this. But quite obviously, a change of mind is part of salvation. Okay? This was a baptism signifying not salvation per se, but that of a change of mind regarding what the people were looking for in a Messiah. What they were looking for from Him versus what they should have been looking for from Him. John's message of repentance was preparatory. It was to straighten the people back so that they would recognize and receive their King not as a political revolutionary, but as their righteous Savior King. This message of repentance here was to turn them away from the conventional wisdom, which taught that righteousness was achieved through the keeping of the law, through works of the law. We know that justification does not come from keeping the works of the law or by the works of the law. His message was to change their minds about that, to turn them away from that. They'd had centuries of that teaching. So to turn them away from that, to straighten them, to straighten the way for the Lord, that they would receive their coming King for who He is and receive His righteousness rather than continuing to rely on their own self-righteousness. The way the Pharisees thought of themselves, they had absolutely no need for this baptism, for this message. Why would they need to repent and signify personal cleansing with water baptism? Why would the Pharisees need to do that? They seemingly kept the law better than anyone because they strictly followed the rabbinical traditions that were put in place so that the law might be followed by rote. So they not only thought of themselves as being above the need for this sort of repentance, but they were already, because based on appearances, they kept the law better than anyone else. Bottom line, they refused to be identified with this message by refusing to be baptized by John. And we actually have to fast forward just a bit in order to pick this idea up. But in Luke chapter 7 we read, "And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John." Now this is a big contrast here. Even the tax collectors. This is the bottom of the totem pole. Right? And at the top we have the Pharisees. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him, by John the Baptist. The Pharisees saw no need for themselves to be baptized. They had no need for it. Maybe for those tax collectors, those filthy, impure cheats and the masses. But what need do we Pharisees have for that nonsense? We are already doing everything humanly possible to be clean and righteous and holy. Can you imagine the change of mind that was required for the Pharisees to humble themselves in this way, to be baptized in front of all the people by an uncivilized, shaggy wild man out in the river? That would have been quite a change of mind. Finally, when Jesus came on the scene, He was received in a much different manner than the people typically viewed the scholars, the experts, the teachers, the lawyers, those who knew the law, right? Those who heard Him teach recognized that He was different than those guys. He was different than the scribes, the so-called experts. And in Matthew 7 we read, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching." Why? "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes," not as the experts, not as the teachers. He taught as one having authority to do so. And this authority was only emphasized by the fact that he was performing miraculous healings during his teaching, something that the scribes and the teachers of the law couldn't do. Now, all of these things seem to really grab the attention of Nicodemus in particular, and at least to the point of him wanting to come see Jesus in person, one-on-one. And I hope you're thinking about this from his perspective. He might very well have been one of those teachers in the temple when Jesus was there at the age of 12. That's pure speculation, but it could very well be the case. So, remember that Nicodemus is not only a Pharisee, but he is also a member of the Sanhedrin. And what does that mean? This was the supreme council and ruling body, the court of justice for the Jews. This one here in Jerusalem was referred to as the Great Sanhedrin, kind of like our United States Supreme Court. You know, we have county courts and district courts and courts of appeal and even state supreme courts, and then there is the Supreme Court. That's the way this Jerusalem Sanhedrin was. Okay, so he's a member of that ruling body, and on top of all that, Jesus, I hope you noticed, I think you probably did, Jesus identifies him as the teacher of Israel in verse 10. That's a definite article. He's not merely a teacher, but the teacher. And just what you might think, and it's generally understood, and Clyde spent some time on this in the walkthrough, Nicodemus was the most prominent, well-known, renowned, respected teacher of the Scriptures, bar none. But along comes this seemingly uneducated Galilean from Nazareth, of all places, but one who very obviously had a natural gift for teaching. He uses simple words, simple word pictures, simple examples to convey the deepest of meanings, and he does so with authority, and he captures the crowd's attention in a way that Nicodemus could only dream of. And Nicodemus says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So based on the signs Jesus was performing, any reasonable person should have concluded that Jesus was indeed come from God. The evidence was unmistakable. And Nicodemus affirms this very point. He says, "We know." Oh, Nicodemus. "We." He's not playing his cards very close to the vest here. He reveals that we, Pharisees, or at least some of them, understood that Jesus was come from God. And those words are emphatic in the Greek. And what that tells us is that for Nicodemus, these signs had identified Jesus as God's main man, that God is with him. There was no other reasonable conclusion because the signs he was performing proved it. But he had no idea, I don't think, the truth of what he said. "You are a teacher come from God. God is with you." Quite literally, Jesus is a teacher come from God, isn't he? The Father sent him into the world. He spoke only what the Father taught him or put in his mouth, instructed him to teach others. And God is indeed with him in a very special way, wouldn't you say? But you don't know a teacher by what he does, these signs. "No one can do these signs that you do." How do you know a teacher? This is also in the walkthrough. You know a teacher by what he says, by what he teaches. The Pharisees believed the signs for the most part. They couldn't help but believe the signs because many times they saw them with their own eyes. But the Pharisees didn't believe the teaching that the signs confirmed, namely that Jesus is the Christ. So back to Nicodemus. He demonstrates perfectly the purpose of these signs. He demonstrates that they serve as a witness to the fact of who Jesus is. In other words, the miracles served as evidence establishing Jesus' claims about himself and his message. Nicodemus confessed his belief that Jesus was come from God based on the witness of these signs. And so, however awkward Jesus' response here is or may seem, it's really right on target because his heavenly credentials had been established, had been fixed in Nicodemus' mind. What are those credentials? Well, remember what the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. He is my message to you." That he has come from God, that God is with him, that he is on special assignment from God, if you will. Nicodemus confirms that he believes this. So with that, with those heavenly credentials established, Jesus freely moves into the heavenly message. And he wastes absolutely no time in doing it. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And I think it would be very difficult for us to understand the shock that Nicodemus experienced with these words. First of all, keep in mind that we have significant advantages over him. Even if we were reading John's gospel for the very first time, which I don't believe is the case, I hope it's not. But even if we were, we know that John has already identified Jesus as God. Already, in just two chapters, Jesus has been referenced as the eternal Word, God, Jesus is the creator of all things, the true light, the only begotten God, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Messiah Christ, the King of Israel, the Son of Man. All those things have been applied to Jesus in two chapters. Among other things, John very clearly brings out that he was responsible for the work of creation, himself being the source of life. Remember, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, in the beginning. And from 1:12, remember that verse, we hit on it again last week, we know that Jesus has also been identified as the one who gives the right to become children of God, which is likened to birth, isn't it? Secondly, the Pharisees believed that only one birth was necessary. In Matthew 3, we read this. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism," this is John the Baptist, "he said to them," and I love this, he's just right in their faces, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." Well, what are fruits worthy of repentance? It starts with this baptism of repentance, doesn't it? But self-righteousness and pride prevented this. "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" That was their justification. "We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Even if Abraham didn't have any children, any offspring of his own, God, Jesus, the Creator, would still be able to turn stones into children for Abraham. So don't think you're anything special, Pharisees. "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The conventional thought seems to have been that Abraham is or was the beloved of God, that he was the chosen one, that the father of the chosen people, right? And since they were descended directly from him, well, their entrance into the kingdom was virtually guaranteed. In other words, they thought that their natural birth, their lineage from Abraham, played a significant role in their salvation. And it was not an uncommon thought for the Jews to think of Gentiles as being lost for the simple fact that they weren't descended from Abraham. And another important thing to note here is that as Christians, a large part of our focus is on the teaching that we have here, introduced here, that of a new life. But the Jewish expectation at this time, especially, was not focused on a new life. It was focused on a new world, the coming kingdom age that they thought they had automatic, guaranteed entrance into as a result of their being descended from Abraham. So now with all of that in mind, it's a little easier to understand why this just completely blows Nicodemus's mind. And he demonstrates that by his response, doesn't he? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Oy vey. Well, now he's being pretty ridiculous. He didn't have any idea what Jesus was talking about. You can't possibly mean that I have to repeat the human birth process before I'll have entry into the kingdom of God. That's preposterous. Well, actually it is. But it's not at all what Jesus said, is it? He said, born again, born from above. Nicodemus is choosing to focus on the physical rather than the spiritual, which is ironic because he is the teacher of Israel. And he's the one who brings in the subject matter of this natural birth. But we are out of time, so we're going to stop here. We'll pick it up from here next time, so let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together that you've given us. May we learn to prioritize you in our lives. May we learn to apply your word in every aspect of our lives, to filter everything we encounter and experience, every thought and motive and word and action we have. May we be careful to view in light of your word, so that we will learn obedience and that we might know you and your Son in the way that only comes as a result of obedience. And may the world know us as your friends. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.